Welcome once again to WHOJ, our series on the Creed of Nicaea-Constantinople, because they were sort of merged, and it's the creed that we say every Sunday, almost every Sunday, as Catholics after the homily of the Mass. It's a summary of our faith that goes back to the year 325, Council of Nicaea, Council of Constantinople 381. So back to the 4th century. But what the Church has learned and meditated on, prayed about, and seen through its great thinkers and meditating on the Scriptures since that time. You'll notice our guest, Ron Eldred. Welcome once again, Ron. Is quoting so often from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So if you'd like a little review of what we're saying, you can pick up one of those paperback copies that are available in almost any place, any bookstore, the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Well, I'm Monsignor Larry Moran, the Pastor Emeritus at St. Patrick's, and I'll be engaging in discussion with Ron, who is the professor at John Paul II Catholic High for Religion and Church History. We're going to begin then with that section on the Creed of Nicaea Constantinople for us men and for our salvation. He, Jesus, came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he was born of the Virgin Mary and became man. Ron, when we say that Jesus became man, we're really getting into deep water. What do we mean by the incarnation, or Jesus becoming man?
Well, when Jesus became man, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We find this in the beginning, the first chapter of John and the first verses there. This is called the incarnation.
Coming into flesh.
Coming into flesh, yes. At the incarnation, Jesus, or the second person of the Blessed Trinity, united his divine person with a human body and soul. Now, we're going to go pretty slow with this because, again, we're kind of treading into the elephants, you know, St. Augustine's quote, into the deeper water right now. Thus, Jesus, or the second person of the Blessed Trinity, possesses two natures. He has a human nature and a divine nature. The union of his divine and human nature in one person is called the hypostatic union. This means that Jesus Christ has two natures, divine and human, united in one person. It's very important to stress that. And this person is a divine person.
Okay. And what we're aiming at is what the little summary always is. He's truly God and is truly man.
Yes.
But he's only one divine person in two natures, as the way theologians
yes,
describe it.
It's very important to stress that even though Jesus possesses two natures, that he's only one person, the same person as the second person of the Holy Trinity. Yeah, he possesses only divine personhood. Jesus possesses only divine personhood. He does not have human personhood. On the other hand, he's like us in all things but sin. He has a human nature just like we do.
Okay, so he's you hear that quote from Scripture very often. Jesus is like us in all things except sin. And I think in our discussion we're adding, and divine personhood. He's not a divine person because we're not divine persons, and neither
right.
is Jesus. Okay, we're human persons with a human nature. He was a divine person also with a human nature.
And a human nature and a divine nature.
Okay.
In his human nature, or his divine nature, he was his divine spirit, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. In his human nature, he had a soul and a body, just like we do. And his soul had the faculties or the operations of intellect and free will and imagination and memory and, you know, the affections and the other operations of the soul. So he was just like us in that sense. Except, again, he didn't suffer from the concupiscence. He didn't suffer from
disordered
disorder because of original sin, because he didn't, of course, have original sin. He suffered from no desire or inclination to sin. But on the other hand, as a human being, he emptied himself and subjected himself to the effects of sin. And certainly we're talking about such things as exhaustion and suffering and sorrow and even death. And to some extent, you could throw in, oh, this is a little more difficult, hunger and thirst, because those are natural things, but and they're usually thought of as negative things. But on the other hand, to the extent that there are attention and an appetite which is good and pleasurable to satisfy, they're certainly good.
So he wouldn't have suffered from a disordered thirst.
No, not a disordered thirst or hunger. Right.
Okay.
But the kind of thirst or hunger, let's say maybe Adam and Eve suffered from prior to the time, you know, of their fall. He even underwent temptation to better understand how we feel when we become tempted.
And of course, what's the famous example from Scripture on Jesus being tempted?
Well, right after, of course, his baptism, immediately he went into the wilderness, which was just a little bit north of where he was baptized there, and spent 40 days. And he not only fasted, preparing himself, girding himself, so to speak, for his public ministry, which was to come. Because again, you have to keep in mind, he was God, but he also was man, and he had to prepare himself as a man and strengthen himself and this, that, and the other. And at the same time, he allowed the devil to tempt him on three occasions there. So again, doing this so that he would know, experience what it's like for us to have to undergo temptation.
Temptation of Jesus is, as you mentioned, to encourage us that even though we're tempted an awful lot to sin, with the grace of God, we can overcome it.
Sure.
Okay.
One other comment there about the Incarnation. It was the most important event that has ever occurred in history, because every event before was affected by it, and every event that followed until the end of time was and will be affected by it. In fact, we even ascertain our time based on the Incarnation. B.C. and before Christ and A.D., some people believe that means, you know, after his death, but it means, of course, Anno Domini, which means, of course, the year of our Lord.
It's interesting that in our secularized, our attempt at secularization today, there's an attempt to get away from B.C. and A.D. and calling B.C. before the common area, a common era.
Oh, yes.
And just like, you know, we can't say Merry Christmas, we have to say Happy Holidays. And there's a whole attempt to almost erase or blur out those old historical embedded ideas of why Jesus coming into the world was the greatest event that ever happened.
Well, even though they use BCE and CE historians and others now, a lot of them do anyway, more secular-minded ones do, it's still the fact remains that there's, if you get underneath it very far, that that's the reason, of course.
Sure.
It's before Christ and after Christ.
I think Bishop Sheen said it split history into half.
Oh, yes.
Before the coming of Christ and after the coming of Christ. Okay. What about Jesus becoming man? Why did this happen?
Well,
We don't know completely.
Completely. There's certainly a mystery to that. And another thing, too, we're talking about this hypostatic union and that type of thing. There's a lot of mystery to that, too. Obviously, we don't understand that very well. It's just theologians over the centuries have tried to explain it in human terms, and they've done a pretty good job, I think. But still, there's that great mystery.
So it's trying to push back the darkness by faith, seeking understanding, and putting it in terms that we could understand, have common words to explain a great mystery.
Well, I could give several reasons. For one of the reasons he came into the world was to restore us, and probably the main reason was to restore us to mankind, to God's family. That when Adam and Eve sinned, as the New England Puritans used to say, we sinned all. That was in their old horn book.
Is that right?
They had A through Z, and each in their horn book, and when the young children were learning the alphabet, they also learned a little biblical verse that went along with it. And for so when Adam sinned, we sinned all.
What is the horn book?
Well,
I've never heard of that.
It was a book where they would take horn and cut it and spread it out thin and kind of laminate, which would be on paper, ABCs with these little statements, and then he put this horn over it to protect it, sort of like a lamination.
Oh, okay.
Technique they had back in those days. Well, that was probably the main reason that Christ came into the world, was to lift man up, to elevate him, to restore him. The dignity had been lost by Adam and Eve, to allow man to live at the supernatural level and again become adopted children of God and the Father and his brothers and sisters. So restore us to God's family.
So to restore a fallen humanity.
Yes.
To a place of dignity and closeness to God.
Yes. And as I kind of mentioned this a while ago, to elevate our human nature so we can share his divinity. To redeem us by suffering and dying on the cross, of course. To suffer and die for our sins, which is related to that. To show how much he loves us. You know, everybody remembers what John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For those who know the King James Bible, that's pretty much the King's English.
Sure.
That comes
and
from
it's
that.
One of the great famous quotes and
yes.
even summaries, perhaps, of why did God become man?
Sure.
To show his love for us.
To give us hope, certainly is a reason. I think to set an example of perfect holiness and virtue for us, to help us reach perfection. You remember he said, be perfect as is, your heavenly Father. Mm-hmm. Obviously, that's a goal. No one's ever going to do that, but nonetheless, we're called to do that. And to give us an example and motive for loving others. These are some of the ones that come to mind in terms of why Jesus came into the world, why the second person of the Blessed Trinity becomes incarnate.
I want to throw in there too, Ron, because Jesus summarized the command, the prophets and the law of Moses and the prophets by the two great commandments, love God and love your neighbor. Sometimes we forget that ending, as you love yourself. So self-love is not selfish. Self-love is a command from God, as long as it's an ordered thing. Love God, love our neighbor, and also love ourselves enough to take care of ourselves.
But you know, Jesus even elevated that further at the Last Supper in his discourse when he said, I give you another commandment.
New commandment?
Yes, a new commandment. Love your neighbor as I have loved you. Mm-hmm. You know, loving yourself, as you mentioned the term, disorder. A lot of times, that's what's wrong with so many people in our world, is that they hate themselves or don't love themselves. So if you don't love yourself, you can't love somebody else. And so that's...
There's been an awful lot of effort in psychology to stress that today.
Yes. Right.
So proper self-esteem and the like. And I think it's good, as long as we distinguish it, from selfishness,
right.
self-centeredness, self-absorption.
But Jesus raises the bar even, you know, with love others as I have loved you. And, of course, that's as high as you could get in terms of love, loving neighbor.
Even greater love than this no one has, and he gives his life
right,
for his friends.
For his friend.
That's a pretty high bar.
Yes.
Why don't we talk about a little bit, how do we know that Jesus is God? So many good people really stumble at that. Good Muslims don't accept that Jesus is God. Good Jewish people don't accept that Jesus is God. Why do we go that tremendous step to say Jesus is truly God and truly man?
Well, there are even some Christians, of course, but not just Unitarians, but even others, you know, who don't believe that Christ is God. Of course, that goes back to the heresy of the 4th century that brought about the Council of Nicaea that we've been talking about, the Arian heresy that claimed that Jesus was just a man, a special man, a good man. God had sent him into the world for a special mission and all that kind of thing, but nonetheless, he was still just a man. Well, I think the first reason is that, and the most important maybe, he claimed to be God. And as we're going to see later on in our discussion, he did all kinds of things to prove that he was God. Also, he was a model of perfect holiness, or holiness and perfect virtue. He forgave sins. We can think of several instances, you know, where he forgave sins. In fact, the first time, if I recall right, was early in his public ministry when he was going about Galilee. And I think it was in, if I recall right, I think it was in his mother-in-law's home, Peter's, not his mother-in-law, but Peter's mother-in-law's home. And he was inside the house there, and there were a lot of people in there, and people all outside the home, and he was preaching and healing people and this, that, and the other. And some young fellows came up with their buddy on a stretcher, and he had some kind of paralysis, some kind of, he was crippled for some reason or another, and so they couldn't get in through the door, so they go up on the roof, and you know, and they take some
take the tiles
yeah,
off.
The tiles or the thatching or whatever kind of roof they had, and lowered them down into the room where Jesus was at. And Jesus was amazed that they had this much faith, you know, to do that. And but what did he do first? He didn't heal him. First thing he said, you know, young man, your sins are forgiven. But Jesus could read the minds of the local Pharisees there and the local scribes what is he saying here? You know, only God has the power to forgive sins.
Yeah, who can forgive sins but God?
And the last,
then Jesus answered.
That was the first time he really started getting in trouble with them. And because so I'm sure the word spread pretty fast, even without the internet. Or the telephone or anything like that. The word spread pretty fast back to Jerusalem. Here's a guy out there, you know, going around and doing things and making claims, you know, that only God can make, like changing the law, and a few instances where he did, and forgiving sins and things of that sort. Well, of course, then later on, knowing what was in their minds, he said, but to prove to you that the Son of Man has this power, young man, get up off of your bed and walk. And of course, he did.
Yeah, that was a real connection with I'm going to do something that you can see to prove to you I can do something that you can't see.
Sure.
You couldn't see if his sins were forgiven, but they sure could see if he stand up and walk.
Well, that's a sacramental sign, you know, in a way, because he was doing a sacrament by forgiving him of his sins, you know, and like a confession, so to speak.
So he did so many things. He said so many things, and he did so many things. In fact, he was condemned for that reason by the Sanhedrin.
That was the final analysis.
He claimed he was condemned for
blasphemy.
He has blasphemed. He's claimed something only God could claim.
Right.
So if you know, they always use that, and we'll talk about apologetics, but they always use that either Jesus was a man who believed he was God, and he wasn't, so he was crazy, and there's no indication that he was crazy, or he was a good man who didn't believe he was God and pretended to be God, so he was a liar.
Yeah.
There's no indication of that. So the only thing left is he was a good man who believed he was God, and he was God. And that's the heart of the Nicene Creed.
I remember years ago, one of my sons who was he got his degree in history, and he came home one day and was complaining about the professor who was, we were talking about Jesus, and his theme was that Jesus was essentially a madman.
Elucidation.
Right. Another thing, Jesus modified some of God's laws, which only God, of course, would have the power to do. I was trying to think of one. I can think of at least one instance where they were walking through the fields, and some of his apostles were getting grain and eating, and this was the Sabbath day, and they weren't supposed to be doing that, according to how the Pharisees, the keepers of the law, and the scribes. I think I can't recall his exact answer to that.
The Sabbath is made for man.
Man is made for the Sabbath, not the Sabbath for man.
And so he was taking the commandments and, in a sense, clarifying and even making them broader. It was said to you of old, you shall not kill, but I say to you, you shall not be angry with your brother.
Yes, this was Sermon on the Mount, and I believe he also at that time said something about divorce, that no longer was or adultery. It had to do with adultery. Even adultery in your heart is you could be as guilty with that as actually committing the act itself.
Lusting in thought, right. and giving in to the thought.
So he's carrying it further than what the Ten Commandments itself and the Jews had done.
Didn't erase, thou shalt commit adultery, shall not murder or kill, but he took it even farther.
Well, as he said at that time, I came to fulfill the law, not to abrogate the law or destroy the law.
So we're really focusing on that point that said he is why we know that he's God,
right?
Or at least believe by faith that he is God.
Well, he did other things too. He made prophecies that came true, such as foretelling the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and he on several occasions foretold his suffering and his death and his resurrection, and things of that sort. But probably one of the greatest things, of course, was his miracles, his numerous miracles. He performed miracles such as healing the sick and restoring sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and curing the crippled and driving out demons and raising the dead to life, at least on four occasions, this is reported, three occasions, I believe, calming the sea, walking on water and multiplying the loaves and fishes to feed the hungry crowds and these kind of things. There are probably thousands of miracles that he performed because it tells he cured all of their sick, and you know, sometimes there was crowds of thousands of people there.
Yeah.
And certainly above all, I think, his greatest miracle was his own resurrection. Under his own power, he rose again from the dead.
Well, isn't that one of the reasons that people keep denying and mythologizing these things? That, well, these things didn't really happen. Jesus didn't really cure the blind man. He didn't really bring Lazarus back from the dead. He really didn't rise himself.
He didn't really walk on water. One theologian has said, or scripture scholar, that he was really walking along the shore, and that the people had some kind of wrong vision of it or whatever. And here he was, the boat's out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, which is 12 miles long and 6 miles wide, and yet he was walking along the nonsensical kind of rationalization after another.
So if a person really reads what the scripture says, the conclusion is that he has to be more than just a human being. And then you put all those things together, and he who sees me sees the Father.
Sure.
I and the Father are one. Okay, well, anything to add to that, or can we go on to the fact that he died?
Yes, I think we can go on.
Well, let me just quote from the Creed of Nicaea. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. He suffered, died, and was buried. Now, the big question mark, I think, is if Jesus is God, how could he possibly die?
Yes, this is, again, where we're going to be treading like the elephants in the deep water, because it is difficult to understand how, you know, God can die. It is a deep mystery, of course. There is the mysterious aspects of it, but I think we can shed some light on what we mean when we say that Jesus died. We have to go back and review a little bit of what we've said. Remember that we discussed in earlier session that Jesus is the second person of the Holy Trinity who assumed a human body and became man. That's the incarnation. And when he became a man, he assumed a human body. He's still God. He's only the person of God, but he assumes a human body. He united his divinity with his humanity. And in his humanity, in other words, he had a divine nature and he had a human nature.
Okay.
In his human nature, in other words, he's literally the God-man.
Okay.
He's fully human and fully divine. But we have to make it clear that he remained a divine person, that he is not a human person. I know we're rephrasing some things that we talked about earlier, but it's essential to remember this, to understand what we mean when we say that Jesus died, that God died. He is a divine person who was united to human and divine natures. Keep in mind that nature is that which makes a thing what it is, something what it is. And we call the mystery of the divine and human natures of Christ united in one divine person, the hypostatic union.
Now, that's how name theologians have come up with to try to describe a great mystery.
Now, this is important to stress this. He possesses a human body and a human soul in his human nature with the faculties of intellect and free will. In his divinity, he possesses a divine spirit with an infinite intellect and will. But like in all human deaths, when Jesus died, he separated his human soul from his human body. Okay. Jesus separates his human soul from his human body.
We say as a person, the person's soul left their body.
That's a definition of death.
Death.
His soul then descended to the dead, that is the limbo of the fathers, the bosom of Abraham. Because his humanity and divinity are united in one divine person, we can say that when Jesus suffered and died on the cross, that God, the second person of the Trinity, suffered and died on the cross as well. Because you can't separate now, after this, Christ, because of the hypostatic union, the divinity and the humanity will never be separated.
So to help ourselves a little bit, we're saying the God-man died.
The God-man died.
So we're not saying that the eternal God, who is without beginning or without end, that he died in his godliness.
Right.
But the God-man, we can really say who Jesus was, he died.
Yeah, of course. The divine spirit of Jesus can't die. That's that eternal spirit, that second person of the Blessed Trinity.
Well, see, let me just throw this in. You know, for a while, several years ago, there was a great saying they used to write on the walls and things. I think it was Nietzsche saying, God is dead. One of the funny things I heard was somebody wrote into the graffiti on the subway walls, it had God is dead, Nietzsche, and then it said, Nietzsche is dead, God. Yeah, they were all there.
I heard that before.
So we're not saying that God, the divine person in the
always
Trinity,
has been, right.
Always was and always will be. But we're dealing with this unbelievable.
It's his God-man that's dying. It's the person of God assumed a human body. And it'll always be it's inseparable. It'll always be that way. Once he made the assumption, of course, at death, what happens is Christ separates. This is the human nature part now. He separates the body from the soul, just like in any human death.
Okay.
And the soul descends to the bosom of Abraham, or where all the other souls had gone, because he goes down there to tell them that they're going to be liberated and what have you. As he had told Moses and Elijah, of course, at the Transfiguration earlier when they discussed that matter before Peter and James and John. So another interesting thing is, though, where's the divine person when all this is going on? Well, the divine person, that's the spirit that's always lived. That's the person of Jesus. That's his personhood. The personhood stays with the body to keep the body from corrupting until the resurrection 3 days later. But at the same time, the spirit also attends the soul of Jesus, the human soul now, the human soul of Jesus, which goes to the limbo of the fathers. He attends them there. So being the spirit of God, which is everywhere and always present, the spirit could be, the spirit, the God spirit, so to speak, of Jesus is everywhere. So
what we're trying to do is clarify what we mean.
Yes.
By that God died, and what we're really saying is Jesus, the God-man, died. Well, Ron, I wish we'll take this up, continue, but our time is running out on us.
This is something you have to think about, and meditate on for years, really, before it begins to gel.
And it's a summary of what the Catechism says in a few sentences that the Church has learned over 2,000 years.
Yeah.
Meditating on who Jesus really is, God, truly God and truly man. Well, may God bless you always and in all ways. Hope you can be with us for the next session.